Victorians backfired, and Mick left the courtrooms victorious, and is now the only Scot certified free of racism by two Scottish courts. Welcome to the show. David, Jacob claims to be anti-occupation, yet it's closely linked, isn't it, with Israeli intelligence agencies, and regularly invites former heads of the agencies to address it. I mean, it seems like a severe case of cognitive dissonance to me. I mean, I don't know if it does to you.
Well, yes, it does. But this is, of course, the left face of Zionism, isn't it? It says it's anti-occupation, but by which it means the occupation from 67 onwards. They don't mean the 48 occupation. No. They mean a particular part of the occupation. And they think that if we just got rid of the occupation in the West Bank, things would be fine. We'd result in some kind of two-state solution, which, of course, is never going to happen and wouldn't work. So it's cognitive dissonance in the sense that it's giving a left-face to Zionism to try and recruit people to the idea that we can just be a little bit critical of Zionism in Israel, and that will be enough. But it won't. And, of course, that's the problem, is that these people come into the movement and they try and divert the movement away from more fundamental and workable solutions to the problem of Palestine.
Indeed. I mean, Mick, do you think David's being unfair there?
No, if you're going to campaign for Palestinian liberation, you have to stand on solid ground. I remember when I started a couple of decades ago, people would say, look, we support the campaign for Palestinian rights, but don't raise the issue of refugees' right of return. It's too radical. Just concentrate on the West Bank. And so you find people who really see the horror of what's happening in Palestine, but they're not really prepared to break with the sort of confines of British foreign policy. I don't think it's been unfair at all. We have to be alert to people who will let us down at a crucial juncture. And I think part of the story today is precisely about that. We can face the likes of the open advocates of Israeli ethnic cleansing. We can face them down. We don't have any surprises in store. They've got a very poor hand of cards to play. We always win. The problem is the people who claim to support Palestine, but they'll come at you from left field, and that can sometimes be a little bit damaging. So, no, I don't think he's too hard. I think we have to get our defences up.
Mm. Well, David, I mean, what can you say about Ella Rose, who's a former board member of Yacab, isn't she?
Yes, this is, of course, the woman who famously in the Al Jazeera documentary threatened Jackie Walker with a bit of physical violence. She said, of course, I've got Krav Maga training, which, of course, is the Israeli overseen military training, which, is, of course, was used by American policemen, including those who killed George Floyd, let's remember. And, of course, she went on then to work for the JLM, the Jewish Labour Movement, and she has on her LinkedIn page, doesn't she, that she worked in an embassy of an undisclosed country, which, of course, means the Israeli embassy, which she used to admit to before she was exposed as being a full-time Israel lobbyist. So, unsurprisingly, someone like who's been in Yachad also has all sorts of other connections with the Zionist movement, not with the left face of the Zionist movement, but with the full-throated Zionist lobby, i.e. with the embassy itself, as you can see there with her. Former ambassador,
Mark Regev,
yes.
Yes, indeed. I mean, and that documentary referred to is the Al Jazeera documentary, The Lobby, isn't it?
That's
people
right,
want to.
Yeah, I mean, key documentary, yeah.
Yes, indeed. 2017, I think, yeah. It came out, didn't it? People want to look that up. But, Mick, I mean, can you tell us about the Board of Deputies, which Jacob is a member of?
Well, yes. I was really privileged to be at a tribunal where Stephen Sizer, Anglican priest, was defending himself against charges of anti-Semitism. And the president of the Board of Trade came to give evidence. She said, we represent the Jewish community in Britain. We are totally inclusive. When the QC, at that time a KC now, when the QC cross-examined her and said, what about Jewish Voice for Peace? Oh, we don't allow them. What about Netarai Karta? Oh, not those renegades. And went through a list of Jewish groups, very substantial groups of Orthodox and Haredim, who were not affiliated to the Board of Deputies. And she was left absolutely wordless. The claims to represent the totality of British Jews or anything near it are completely false. but nonetheless they are made repeatedly. They are a hit squad for the Zionist project. The arm in Scotland is called the Scottish Council of Jewish Communities, and they used to pretend that they were not Zionist. They used to, when challenged about support for Israeli war crimes, they would say things like, well, we have a range of views, not everybody supports Israel. Now they've come out as open advocates for Israel. They've made progress at the upper echelons of the Scottish government, very cosy and very unprofessional relations with the prosecution service, which I, through a freedom of information, we were able to see. And they actually persuaded the chief Scottish legal officer to, not the current one, but one back, to go to the Israeli embassy and have discussions with an Israeli legal figure from the embassy on the two countries' prosecutorial systems. Yeah. Now, what on earth is anybody doing discussing the prosecutorial system of Israel, which has a 99.7% conviction rate for Palestinians in the West Bank? Yeah. I hope the Scottish prosecutor wasn't trying to learn from that. It was absolutely outrageous. So they are in Scotland and across the UK, openly Zionist. They work very hard indeed to silence pro-Palestine voices. And David, in your studio, is obviously one of them. But they were reduced to almost crying when it came to cross-examination, because what they said simply didn't stand up.
No, indeed. And of course, the Board of Deputies routinely weaponise anti-Semitism, don't they? But David, I mean, this organisation, the UJIA, I mean, how close is it to the Zionist regime?
Well, it's referred to in the video there as being one of the national institutions. Now, it's the UK branch of one of the four national institutions in Israel, which is called Keren Hesod. It's Israeli headquarters. And as you can tell in the name, they're called the Israeli National Institutions because they're sort of quasi-state bodies. Yeah. And so they're part of the Israeli state, and they're part of the key part of Israeli foreign policy and objectives. The UJIA, in particular, one of the four, there's four of them, has the responsibility for fundraising for Israel. And, of course, it disperses funds all over the UK and indeed in Palestine and indeed in the occupied part, the illegally occupied parts of the West Bank, in order to support indoctrination into Zionism. They fund schools, even nurseries, to indoctrinate kids into Zionism from the age of four, for example. So there's a huge amount of activity going on there, and they're a charity, but nevertheless they are dedicated to pursuing the interests of the Zionist state.
Mm. Well, we'll come back to the discussion in a moment after this report, which lifts the lid on the links between the Pairs Foundation, the New Israel Fund, and Yachad UK.
A key funder of Yachad UK is the Pairs Foundation, which also provides the core office cost of the New Israel Fund in Kentish Town, London. Interestingly, the New Israel Fund shares that very same address with Yachad UK. The New Israel Fund, like Yachad UK, claims to be a progressive organization, but according to its guidelines, it explicitly refuses to support any organization that is anti-Zionist or even just pro-BDS. The NIF is also clear that it firmly opposes attempts to prosecute Israeli officials in foreign courts. It seems to be an arm of the Israeli Labour Party and is currently heavily invested in several organizations working to bring down the Netanyahu government, a goal shared by Israeli intelligence services as exposed by classified Pentagon documents. The Pairs Foundation, which funds both the NIF and Yachad UK, was founded by Israel lobbyist Trevor Pears. He's a Conservative Party donor who was also on the boards of the lobby groups BICOM and the Conservative Friends of Israel. The Pairs Foundation has also been deeply involved with the British Council, where it funded an anti-BDS program called Britain-Israel Research and Academic Exchange Partnership, which was launched by the Israeli and British Prime Ministers. The Director of Leadership and Learning at the Pairs Foundation is Shoshana Boyd-Geffland, who previously was Vice President of the Wexner Heritage Foundation. In 2016, the Israeli regime listed the Wexner Foundation on a list of public sector reserve programs organized directly by the Israeli Prime Minister's office. The Peirce Foundation also funded two operations we previously exposed to have a significant pro-Israel orientation, the Bradford Literature Festival and Forward Thinking. This corner of operations may be many things, but anti-occupation, it surely isn't.
David, tell us a bit more about this Peirce Foundation.
So the Peirce Foundation sort of poses as a kind of liberal pro-Israel foundation. It's one of the biggest Zionist family foundations in the country. There are probably about 150 or 200 Zionist family foundations. The biggest 100 of them have significant funds, up to a million and many times over £1 million a year. And Peirce is one of the top ones of those, maybe the top five of the Zionist family foundations. And it gives to a huge variety of Zionist causes. And you can see that on our website, Powerbase, where we list all of the different organisations that it funds. Now, it funds some liberal organisations. It funds the organisations we've been seeing there, Yachad, for example, but it also funds some quite extreme Zionist organisations. The way in which it operates is to infiltrate elements of British society. You saw the example there of the British Council, but of course also what it's done is funded the All-Party Parliamentary Group on Anti-Semitism, which on the face of it seems like a kind of, you know, all-party, cross-party examination of anti-Semitism in the society. But of course, what it really is doing is pursuing the Israeli government's foreign policy objectives, and it has been since the very beginning of the foundation of the APPG. And Peirce has been latterly a key funder of that. And of course, that's one of the key venues for merging together this notion that anti-Semitism and anti-Zionism are the same thing, which of course they're not. So Trevor Peirce's foundation has been at the forefront of pursuing this and colonising political space in the UK and making sure that there's no political decision-making body in the UK which actually have an independent view of what's happening in Palestine.
Indeed. Mick, British complicity with Israel seems to be endless, doesn't it? I mean, it seems, I mean, David's touching on it there, the British Council has an anti-BDS programme. I mean, does that surprise you?
Not at all. Can I add a little bit to what David has just said there, Chris? A very interesting footnote. The All-Party Parliamentary Group on Anti-Semitism commissioned a report by an Oxford academic. I can supply his name afterwards. I forget it at the moment. And it was on anti-Semitism and the anti-movement. And he produced this report. Some of it's innocuous, some of it's banal and boring. But he actually said that it's really not acceptable to talk about blood. It's not acceptable. You can talk to some degree about the killing of children, but don't go on about it. Don't bang on about it because that's anti-Semitic. This is because talking about blood. Still, this is an Oxford academic, I kid you not, it's an appendix to the APPG website. This is because if you talk about Israelis killing lots of Palestinians, spilling blood and children's blood, this evokes memories of a medieval anti-Jewish libel called the blood libel, and it makes Jews feel very, very uncomfortable. So don't raise it. Now, why is this interesting? Because I was on trial once for anti-Semitism, and I didn't realise it at the time. I made the connection later. The crime of anti-Semitism in my and one other guy's case was precisely to allude to blood. Yeah. It was 2 weeks after Operation Protective Edge. 2,200 Palestinians had been slaughtered, and we had a blood symbol on our placard. And in court, the procurator fiscal insisted that was a sly allusion to the medieval blood libel. And I found out later, in court, was I was reading from this report by the All-Party Parliamentary Group on Anti-Semitism. So you can get a measure of the validity of their notion of anti-Semitism because they actually say, don't talk too much about Palestinian blood. It upsets Jews.
I hope that adds a little bit of value. And as for British complicity, I mean, you know, what's your with Israel? I mean, you know, and the British Council and its anti-BDS stance. I mean, I guess that doesn't surprise you. I mean, which was my original question before you added the footnote to David's previous response.
Can Chris, it's full spectrum. It's military, it's sniper rifle parts to the Israeli military while they were mowing down Palestinians in the Great March of Return. Yeah. It's political, it's diplomatic, it's economic. It's setting up government bodies precisely to defeat BDS by stimulating trade with Israel. One of the flagship projects has given us military grade surveillance systems from Israel now deployed in Glasgow city centre. And of course, it also operates at the level of institutions like trade unions and the British Council and so on. The Zionists don't leave anything to chance. No. And I think what's really key and what shed a light on the stuff about Yachad and how the various foundations appeal. One of the key strategies of the Israeli anti-BDS campaign is to divide the so-called extremists, those who consider Israel to be an apartheid state, who support BDS, with those people who voice criticisms of Israel. But Israel realizes they can't snuff out all criticism. So it's divide, just as they've operated across the Middle East in Britain. It's divide and set the so-called radicals like you from the so-called moderates, those who accept Israeli apartheid inside 48, and so on and so on.
Yeah? No, indeed. Well, David, I mean, tell us about Trevor Pearce. I mean, he's got a strong relationship with the Conservative Party and the Britain-Israel Communications and Research Centre, otherwise referred to as BICOM, hasn't he?
Yes, so this is a Conservative Party donor, although, of course, he gives these kind of notionally left-wing or liberal causes as well. And, of course, heavily involved in BICOM, which is the key PR agency for Israel inside the UK, funded and set up by a Finnish billionaire called Zablodovic, and appears to be one of the key donors to that. They've had several large ongoing donors from Zionist Family Foundations, which we've been discussing a minute ago. So he's a key player in the Zionist lobby in this country. That, of course, is how it operates. The Zionist lobby, you know, takes messages and direction from Tel Aviv, but most of the money really comes from Zionist foundations within the country. So you have the formal Zionist organizations, and then you have the kind of Israel lobby groups, the BICOMs, the Jewish Leadership Council, the Community Security Trust, and all of those are largely funded from Zionist family foundations. That's the immensely rich Zionists who start foundations with the proceeds of their business operations. And then they use that to infiltrate all sorts of areas of British political life. Yeah. I mean, as Mick has been saying, the full spectrum, from economic life to cultural life to organisations like the British Council, which used to be, historically, the British Council is a British propaganda organisation. Mm. But now it's effectively an Israeli propaganda organisation, which is pretty extraordinary, really. I mean, you wouldn't expect a kind of a fading imperial state like the UK to be simply taken over by what we should now call, I guess, a rising imperial state, which is the Zionist entity in occupied Palestine. So it's an indication, really, of the way in which this whole thing works. Money is key to it. And again, this is one like Mick's been saying, you can't mention blood, you can't mention money either, because that also relates to some kind of medieval trope whereby Jews are said to have money. Well, actually, in fact, Zionists are a key part of the economic infrastructure of this country. Yeah. And Jews in the country only 1.5% of the population. But if you look at the top billionaires, 20% of billionaires in this country are Jewish in origin, and every one of them a Zionist. Now, that's the way in which this works. So they're actually part of the structure and economic privilege in this country, and that allows them access to a whole range of things that they wouldn't otherwise have access to. And that's why there's not, of course, access to for Palestinians or for Muslims in the same sort of way.
Well, it's quite an extraordinary tale, isn't it? But unfortunately, we are out of time again, so that's it for today. I want to thank our guest, Mick Napier, and of course our resident expert, Professor David Miller. Palestine Declassified's made a lot of powerful enemies because we're exposing the reality of the Israeli regime's brutal oppression of the Palestinian people. And we're smoking out the clandestine and illegitimate activities of their apologists. The show's even been raised in the British Parliament in an attempt to close us down. So help us to beat our antagonists. We'll be back next week with more investigations and analysis. So until next time, this is Chris Williamson saying bye for now.
a diverse range of programs. Youth, spirituality, culture, Eastern tales, roundtable discussions, politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
With just a few days to go before the United States was projected to hit the debt ceiling and run out of funds to pay the nation's bills, House Speaker Kevin McCarthy and President Joe Biden have struck a deal to suspend the debt limit. We take a look at the world media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. National broadcaster CBS News has covered this story and tells us more. With just a few days to go before the US was projected to hit the debt ceiling and run out of funds to pay the nation's bills, House Speaker Kevin McCarthy and President Joe Biden have struck a deal to suspend the debt limit. And Congress is expected to vote as soon as this week. Under the deal, the debt limit will be suspended until the first quarter of 2025. Beyond the 2024 presidential election. Rather than raising the debt ceiling by a specific dollar amount, suspending it allows Congress to define a period of time before the debt limit would need to be addressed again. Taking this approach ensures that it can be used for political advantage during the presidential campaigns. It leaves the next fight over a debt ceiling for a new administration and Congress soon after the 2024 presidential elections. Republicans originally sought a 10-year cap on spending at fiscal year 2022 levels and called for dramatic cuts to domestic spending unrelated to defense. The Biden White House proposed keeping spending at fiscal year 2023 levels for 2 years. The deal does not return spending to 2022 levels and instead keeps non-defense spending about flat, with current 2023 levels for 2024. There are no budget caps after 2025, just spending targets. For 2025, the agreement allows a small increase in non-defense spending of about 1%. The White House and Kevin McCarthy's negotiating team agreed on overhauling the country's permitting laws, an issue long advocated by moderate Democrats. The provision aims to streamline the environmental review process, designating a single lead agency to be tasked with environmental review that corresponds with a clear public timeline. Energy permitting changes are expected to speed up the time it takes to approve new projects, which environmentalists have opposed. Republicans are touting the deal's change as the first significant reform to the National Environmental Policy Act since 1982. The deal also says that unspent COVID relief funds will be clawed back, a proposal made by Republicans and accepted by the Biden White House. The COVID public health emergency officially ended in early May. The exact amount available is unclear, but the Congressional Budget Office has estimated it's about $30 billion. Republicans have also sought to toughen and add work requirements for able-bodied adults without minor dependents applying for entitlements and benefits, including Temporary Assistance for Needy Families, TANF, and the Supplemental Nutrition Assistance Program, SNAP, and also Medicaid. The White House has pushed back. The deal does not add work requirements for Medicaid. Currently, people eligible for SNAP do not have work requirements after the age of 50. The deal would raise that age to 54. At the same time, SNAP would see temporary changes that eliminate work requirements for veterans and those experiencing homelessness, regardless of age. Republicans also wanted about $71 billion in IRS funding over the next decade to be cut, passing legislation to do so upon taking the majority in the House of Representatives and including the same cut in the debt ceiling bill the House GOP passed last month. They were targeting tens of thousands of new agents funded by the Inflation Reduction Act, and even campaigned during the midterm elections on cutting the additional IRS funding, which was aimed at modernizing the IRS and improving enforcement against high-income tax cheats. Republicans told midterm voters that President Biden and Democrats planned to send an army of 87,000 IRS agents to audit everyday Americans to dig deeper into their pockets to pay for unfunded liberal programs like student loan forgiveness. According to Representative French Hill, Republican of Arkansas, who appeared on Space the Nation program the day after the deal was announced, the agreement would stop the first year of the 10-year increase in the IRS budget. He continued by saying, that would be nearly $2 billion of spending stopped of that $80 billion that was to be spent over 10 years for hiring IRS agents. The British newspaper The Guardian has also covered the same story and tells us more. US President Joe Biden has set a bipartisan deal to raise the $31.4 trillion US debt ceiling and avoid default is ready to move to Congress and urge lawmakers to pass the agreement he struck with House Speaker Kevin McCarthy. This is a deal that's good news for the American people, Biden said at the White House on Sunday night after a phone call with Kevin McCarthy to put the final touches to a tentative deal struck the previous day. It takes the threat of catastrophic default off the table, protects our hard-earned and historic economic recovery, Biden said. I strongly urge both chambers of Congress to pass this agreement. He added, he believed the House Speaker negotiated in good faith and expected him to have the necessary votes for the 99-page bill to pass. Asian shares and U.S. stock futures rose on Monday, buoyed by news of an agreement. Lawmakers in Washington were set to see the details of the deal with the aim of putting a bill to a vote as early as next Wednesday and avoiding a catastrophic and unprecedented debt default in early June. Both the House and Senate are expected to return on Tuesday after Memorial Day holiday. Kevin McCarthy said the House will vote on Wednesday, then send the bill to the U.S. Senate. Once the bill reaches the Senate, where Democrats have the majority, the pace of action will largely depend on whether any senators try to hold up the bill, possibly with amendment votes. That could tie up the legislation for a few days. Senate Majority Leader Chuck Schumer of New York warned on Sunday that due to the time it may take to process the legislation in the Senate without cooperation, senators should prepare for potential Friday and weekend votes. Senate Republican leader Mitch McConnell applauded the agreement and called on the Senate to act swiftly to pass it without unnecessary delay once it has gone through the House. Mitch McConnell said today's agreement makes urgent progress towards preserving our nation's full faith and credit and a much-needed step towards getting its financial house in order. Chip Roy, a prominent member of the Republican Hardline Freedom Caucus, tweeted that he would try to prevent the agreement from passing the House, but Kevin McCarthy dismissed threats of opposition within his own party, saying over 95% of House Republicans were overwhelmingly excited about the deal. This is good, strong bill that a majority of Republicans will vote for, Kevin McCarthy said, you're going to have Republicans and Democrats be able to move this to the president. Earlier, President Biden told reporters, after attending the high school graduation of one of his granddaughters in Delaware, that there were no sticking points left between him and Kevin McCarthy.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except him, and he has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Wa sallallahu ala Muhammadin wa ali baytihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin. Brothers, sisters, dear listeners. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to the program For Humanity. For the sake of humanity, we need to have certain traits, which are goods, which are good traits. And for the sake of humanity, we need to avoid certain moral vices. One of the moral vices that the Quran talks about, which is something that, now obviously this is a topic I don't want to indulge myself in, is the fact that al-insan, human being, khuluqa halu'an jazu'a, or the ayah actually says, inna al-insana khuluqa halu'an idha massahu sharru jazu'a, in chapter al-Ma'arij 19 and 20. So Allah says, human being was created. Now, whether this is innate or not, predestination or not, this is a topic for another day. So I'm not going to indulge myself in that, like I said. But let's say, for now, what we can agree on is the fact that we have these two traits, al-hala' wal-jaza'. So how can we get rid of these two traits? Better yet, what are these traits? So, al-hala', they say it is al-hurs, stinginess and greed, something we discussed before. Wal-jaza' is a lack of patience, which is when a person goes through a problem, he goes in despair, and he breaks down straight away. So, when Allah says al-hala', halu'a, means he goes to the extreme stages of greed and stinginess. And also, it's been said, al-dhajr as well, boredom. That also included. While jaza, like we said, it is the opposite of patience. So Allah says, jazu'a, thus, it's a form of exaggeration of how much a person goes through. This is linguistically. In terms of Islamically, it is referred to, when we talk about jaza, to the sadness that befalls a human being that stops him from doing what he wants to do and deter him from doing it. So when he reaches a stage of pain and stage of sadness, he stops and he, as we say, he falls into despair. So he is very quickly to fall into that. So as human beings, we have these two traits where we quickly give up and quickly stop once we feel that we have a sense of sadness or a sense of pain going through us. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says this is a bad trait. So, and what's more interestingly, Allah says that people would have this trait if they are just your average human beings. But if they are different human beings, which we will mention, they wouldn't have this trait. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, in like we said in chapter Al-Ma'araj, from verse 19, he begins, إِنَّ الْإِنسَانَ خُلِقَ هَلُوعَ. He has that, you know, lack of understanding, or at least in terms of halua here, we said he is stingy, he quickly gets into boredom. وَإِذَا مَسَّهُ الشَّرُ. When problems, calamities, what have you, comes his way, he becomes what? In complete despair. He gives up. He stops. His life stops. And then obviously the drama begins after that. وَإِذَا مَسَّهُ الْخَيْرُ. And when khair and good comes to him, he holds back and he never gives back. Now let us take a short break and then we will come back.
Dear listeners, you're listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. So Allah is speaking about innate traits that human beings have, which is hala and jaza. One is a stage of extreme stinginess, extreme stage of greed and boredom, and one is that an extreme stage of despair. This is the standard human being when he comes from the manufacturer. Then Allah says, however, there are exceptions. There are people who do not have or possess these two bad vices. One, Allah says, illa. So this is an exception. Al-musallin, those who pray. Well, a lot of people pray, but they very quickly fall in despair and very greedy too. Allah says, no. Obviously, we're not going to leave it there. Allah continues and he says, الَّذِينَ هُمْ عَلَىٰ صَلَاتِهِمْ دَائِمُونَ. They are constantly praying to Allah. So which means a connection between Allah and them. A person who is constantly connected to Allah, when he faces problems, when he falls into calamities, the first thing he turns to is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If he doesn't have Allah in his dictionary, he will fall into hala and jaza, mainly jaza here. Why? Because he has no one to turn to. So he gives up and he becomes in despair. A mu'min who prays and maintains his salah constantly will return to Allah. Because salah itself, in Arabic we call it salah, derived from the root word sila, which means connection. A musalli is the one that connects with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the one who constantly prays to Allah, it means he's constantly connected with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's one. So this is the first criteria. We're not going to say those who pray and we leave it there. No. One, they have to have constant connection with Allah through prayer. Two, Allah says, وَالَّذِينَ فِي أَمْوَالِهِمْ حَقٌّ مَعْلُمٌ. When it comes to their wealth and to their money, there's a portion in their money that needs to go to those who are in need. It's a right that Allah made for certain groups to be taken from their money. And these people would give, not the people that would hold back. Who are these groups? Allah says, لِلسَّائِلِ وَالْمَحْرُومِ. He who asks and requests, or those who are deprived to begin with, were poor people. And does Allah stop there? He goes, no. والذين يصدقون بيوم الدين. Those who constantly believe in the Day of Judgment, because you can say to me, well, it's not like there's anyone that doesn't believe in it in terms of Muslims. Well, we believe in it theoretically, but we don't believe in it practically. Because if I believe in a Day of Judgment practically, then I wouldn't be sinning. Because practically means that every sin I commit, I will be judged and I will be punished. If that thought is constantly in my mind and I apply it in my life, then I wouldn't be sin, or I wouldn't sin. But because I have it as a theory, then I'm like, that's okay. I can do this, I can do that haram stuff. So Allah says, no, no, no. These guys, they take it seriously. وَالَّذِينَ هُمْ مِنْ عَذَابِ رَبِّهِمْ مُشْفِقُونَ. Also, they fear the punishment of the Lord. إِنَّ عَذَابِ رَبِّهِمْ غَيْرَ مَأْمُونَ. For the punishment of Allah, it's not guaranteed that you're safe from it. It could come anytime. And Allah explains the rest, which I don't have time, but you can read it yourself. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Allahumma salli wa sallim ala ar-rasul wa ali an-nabi al-azim.
Your option, our task. Visit us at parstoday.ir/en. IRIB English Radio. In the limelight.
The insurance giant State Farm, America's biggest car and home insurer by premium volume, will halt the sale of new home insurance policies in California, citing unacceptable wildfire risk and rapidly rising construction costs. We take a look at the world media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The national broadcaster CBS News has covered the story and tells us more. State Farm said it will no longer accept new applications for home and business insurance in California because of an increase in catastrophic events and construction costs, the company announced on Friday, 26th of May. State Farm General Insurance Company made this decision due to historic increases in construction costs outpacing inflation, rapidly growing catastrophe exposure, and a challenging reinsurance market, the insurance company said in a statement. The new guideline took effect on Saturday, 27th of May, and includes all business and personal lines, property, and casualty insurance. It will not, however, impact State Farm's personal auto insurance policies, the company said. State Farm's independent contractor agents will continue to serve current customers who already have property and casualty insurance with the company, meaning they can still make claims for property that is already covered by the company. The company has also not issued any non-renewals at this time. In 2021, California experienced at least 7,396 wildfires, which burnt nearly 2.6 million acres of land, according to the California Department of Forestry and Fire Protection. Last year, in 2022, California experienced 7,490 wildfires that burned 362,455 acres of land. State Farm, which was the largest property and casualty insurer in California in 2021, brought in over $7 billion in premiums that year, but incurred losses of about $4 billion, state data showed. According to the California Department of Insurance, CDI, insurance companies covering property may be required to cover living expenses such as emergency shelter and food, personal property, and valuables, damage to the property and other buildings or structures on it, the removal of trees, shrubs, and debris, and water damage not caused by a flood. The company said it will continue to work with California Department of Insurance, CDI, and evaluate the market over time, indicating that this new policy could change depending on the economy. State Farm is not the first insurance company to stop or limit property insurance coverage in California due to the increase in wildfires and state regulations. According to reporting by the Wall Street Journal last year, American International Group, AIG Group, notified thousands in California that their policies would not be renewed. It's necessary to take these actions now to improve the company's financial strength, the statement said. We will continue to evaluate our approach based on changing market conditions. The CDI, the California Department of Insurance, told CBS News in a statement on Saturday that State Farm's decision is the result of uncontrollable factors and does not affect the decisions of other insurance companies in California. While insurance companies prioritize their short-term financial goals, the long-term goal of the Department of Insurance is protecting consumers, the statement said. The factors driving State Farm's decision are beyond our control, including climate change, reinsurance costs affecting the entire insurance industry, and global inflation. The British newspaper The Guardian has also covered this story. The insurance giant State Farm, America's biggest car and home insurer by premium volume, will halt the sale of new home insurance policies in California, citing wildfire risk and inflation of construction costs. Starting on Saturday, 27th of May, the company will not accept insurance applications for businesses and personal lines property and casualty insurance. The company will still accept auto insurance applicants. State Farm General Insurance Company made this decision due to the historic increases in construction costs outpacing inflation, rapidly growing catastrophe exposure, and a challenging reinsurance market, the company said in a statement. We take seriously our responsibility to manage risk. We recognize the governor's administration, legislators and the California Department of Insurance, CDI, for their wildfire loss mitigation efforts. We pledge to work constructively with the CDI, the California Department of Insurance, and policymakers to help build market capacity in California. However, it's necessary to take these actions now to improve the company's financial strength. Existing customers insured by State Farm will not be impacted by the decision. In response to State Farm's statement, a spokesperson with the California Department of Insurance, CDI, told Fox Business News that it is working to protect homeowners. The factors driving State Farm's decision are beyond our control, including climate change, reinsurance costs affecting the entire insurance industry, and global inflation, said the spokesperson. State Farm is not the only insurance company to disrupt coverage over wildfires. American International Group, AIG, a multinational insurance company, notified thousands of California homeowners last year that their policies will not be renewed. The latest statement from State Farm comes after a bout of wildfires in California last year. While wildfires are not rare in the western parts of the United States, The climate crisis has exacerbated the issue, especially in California. California saw 7,490 wildfires in 2022, an increase from the previous year, according to data from the California government. One wildfire in Northern California destroyed 100 homes and other buildings. The severity of wildfires has destroyed homes, caused injuries and deaths, and worsened air quality, exposing millions of Americans to smoke and ash. California's climates have become warmer and drier due to climate crisis, causing the state's wildfires to be more frequent and intense. A recent study found that between 1986 and 2021, almost 40% of forest area that burnt in the western United States and parts of Canada could be attributed to fossil fuels, the Washington Post reported. However, California has experienced record wildfires in the past 6 years. The state experienced 8 of the largest fires in U.S. history and 3 of the top 5 deadliest fires. The national broadcaster CNBC has also covered this story and tells us more. State Farm General Insurance Company on Friday, 26th of May, announced that it will stop accepting new homeowners insurance applications in California, citing rapidly growing catastrophe risks like wildfires, historic increases in construction costs, and a challenging reinsurance market. "We take seriously our responsibility to manage risk," the company said in a statement released to the public. State Farm said it will stop accepting new businesses, personal lines, property and casualty insurance applications starting on Saturday, 27th of May. The new policy will not impact personal auto insurance, according to the release. State Farm's independent contractor agents will also continue to serve existing customers. The company said it will work with the California Department of Insurance, CDI, and other policymakers to improve conditions in California, but that State Farm decided to take action to improve its financial strength. "We will continue to evaluate our approach based on changing market conditions," State Farm said in a statement.
Face to face. Hello and welcome to this edition of Face to Face. 115 years ago, oil was discovered for the first time in Iran. We seize this opportunity to have an interview with Mahdi Fakhour, the exploration director of the National Iranian Oil Company, discussing the history of oil exploration in Iran and an overview of Iran's achievement in this field. Hello, sir. Welcome to the show. Thank you for taking the time out of your busy schedule to be here. It's truly an honor and privilege. Now, I would like to start out with discussing the ups and downs of oil exploration history in Iran and basically where it started and where it stands today.
In the name of God, I am very grateful to you and your colleagues for giving me this opportunity so that we can inform our loved ones inside and outside the country about the efforts of the Iranian oil industry. Today we're on May 26th, which is the 115th anniversary of the oil discoveries in Iran. Perhaps the coincidence of this interview with the birth of oil discovery in Iran is a very good opportunity for these talks. Oil exploration in Iran first started in the current Kurdistan province. Drilling was done for the first time in an oil field called Chiasurh. We reached oil, but at that time it was recognized as unprofitable. Various places were re-drilled, for example, in Kermanshah, which was previously in the hands of the British. Drilling was done, but they did not find oil, and they were very disappointed. When drillings were carried out at the oil field number 1 of Masjid Suleiman in 1907, hopes were not high, as they had already failed in Chiosur, and they assumed that nothing would be found. 2 days before, they became completely hopeless and sealed the oil field. On May 26, 1908, oil was discovered in Iraq. About 220 barrels of oil were obtained daily from the Masjid Suleiman oil field, which is still producing oil to a considerable amount. The growth of oil and the development of discoveries in Iran have undergone many changes during the past 115 years. At some times, discoveries in the country have stopped. At other times, discoveries have grown significantly. Therefore, many ups and downs can be seen in the history of exploration in Iran. Fortunately, since 1988, when we were able to discover oil for the first time in the country, nearly 166 oil fields and about 56 oil and gas reservoirs have been discovered in Iran. This figure is very significant, but very good achievements have been acquired during this period. We can almost say that we discovered our main large oil fields before the Islamic Revolution of 1979. And the reason is that these fields, like Ahvaz and Gach Saran, are very large in terms of dimensions, deposits, and thickness, hence easy to find. After the revolution, we were able to discover almost 30 billion barrels of recoverable oil. But in the field of gas fields, this process has been much, much faster, and we have made significant progress in our gas discoveries. After the Islamic Revolution, we were able to discover 814 trillion cubic feet of gas and something like 27 billion barrels of gas condensate. Statistics indicate that more than 76% of gas was discovered after the revolution. Finding and discovering gas reserves and then production, development, exploitation, all this and each stage of work requires its own technology. All these have been localized by the young scientists of our country after the revolution. In addition, note that before the Islamic Revolution of Iran, our industry was completely dependent on foreign countries, both in terms of knowledge, labor, engineering, and design and equipment and tools. I dare say that we had to import even a single bolt before the revolution. But today, thanks to the domestic experts and knowledge-based companies, we have achieved very advanced technologies in the oil industry, and we manufacture more than 90% of our needs domestically. The small amount of 10% that we do not manufacture and usually import is due to the fact that those items are not frequently used in the oil industry, so its domestic production is not economically justified. Before the revolution, the oil fields that the Iranians themselves were present in discovering were very small reservoirs, such as Alborz oil field or Sarajeh or Khangiran. But the rest of the fields, such as the South Pars, which is the largest gas field in the world, were all discovered after the revolution by the capable hands of Iranian youth. To put it together, our contribution after the revolution is very significant, especially in the area of oil and gas discoveries.
As you are very well aware of, knowledge-based companies have a significant and key role in different industries. Now, what is their role and contribution specifically regarding oil exploration? And how do you appraise Iran's situation with respect to technology and knowledge?
In fact, last year, we invited all the knowledge-based companies that are active in the field of exploration and held meetings. We also invited the upstream scientific associations of the oil and gas industry. Fortunately, we managed to establish a connection between these two groups so that we can make up for the missing links and create purposeful cooperation. Fortunately, we are currently at the edge of knowledge in two of the world's current technologies when it comes